You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
How many of you guys have played the game of chess? I'm sure all of you have at least played it once or maybe seen it played. It's that classic game with the white and black pieces on that very classic checkered board. It's a game where every piece has a specific rules to how they move on the board. We have the knight, it moves in an L, or we have the bishop, moves diagonally, or even the king, he can move anywhere he wants, but he can only go one space at a time. In order to play this game, you have to have all of the movement of the pieces memorized. But even if you memorize how all of the pieces move and you try to play the game, chances are if you play against someone who's played it a couple times, you're going to lose over and over again. It's because knowing how the pieces move is only half the game. The other half is understanding that you have to create a plan for how you're going to move your pieces toward ultimately taking the king in checkmate. This is so important that people who play the game often have broken up the game into the opening, the middle game, and the end game, and they have strategies for what you do in the opening phase and whether or not you use a closed or open position in the middle game and ultimately what to do with the pieces that are left over in the end game. It's also important to remember that playing the game of chess, that your end goal is not to keep all your pieces. Rather, it's to checkmate the king. Because of this, there are certain instances where it's actually to your advantage to lose pawns to get a better position or to lose other even more valuable pieces in order to get to a position where you can take your opponent's piece. Chess is not just knowing how the pieces work, it's having a plan, understanding the ultimate end goal of the game, and being willing to sacrifice pieces when it will achieve the goal, even if at the time it may look like you're losing something valuable. Today, by diving into the story of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, we will see that, the similar to chess, God has an intricate plan for his glory and our salvation, a plan that we can trust and follow because of who Christ is. Step by step, we will discover the nature of God's plans by following Jesus as he interacts with each character in the story. First, from the disciples, we will see that God's plans have a greater purpose than ours. Then, from Martha, we will find that God's plans, no matter how big, do not discount our day-to-day struggles. And then, at the tomb, we will be reminded by Mary that we must not lose hope, no matter where God's plans lead us. And from the professional mourners and those who are skeptical, we will be reminded that we must vest our faith in the character of Christ rather than simply rely on constant miracles. Finally, after meeting those who are struggling, we will unpack the ultimate answer as to why we can trust God's plans. So, if you would, please open up your Bible to John chapter 11, and we will read verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore her sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to teach through this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the words to say so that your word would be proclaimed and that it would pierce the heart of those who are listening, that it would affect their lives and bring you glory, not just now, but throughout the rest of the week and into the later of their lives. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to grab my water bottle real fast. Taking after Peter right here. In John chapter 11, we find the longest narrative of the Gospel of John. and he opens up this narrative by introducing us to the characters. We meet Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Jesus, and later the disciples. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all siblings, and they are in a city, Bethany, that is just 2 miles off of Jerusalem. This is the same Mary and Martha that we have seen earlier in the Gospel of John, where Martha is washing dishes and Mary is at the feet of Jesus. This is the same Mary and Martha who we see later, where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with perfume. It's likely that these aren't the only instances where this family met with the disciples. More likely, as Jesus and the disciples moved in and out of Jerusalem, they interacted with them all the time, staying at their house regularly. So much so that when Lazarus was referred to in the message that's sent, he is said to be the one that Jesus loves. This family knows Jesus well, and Jesus knows them well. And they are sending out a message to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. Now, back in the day, you don't just send out a message on Facebook to let everybody know, hey, we're sick, we're not going to make it to church, or stay away so you don't get the flu. No, back then, when rabbis or teachers would move around proclaiming whatever their message was, if a family member or a close friend was sick, a messenger would be sent out to bring them back so that the teacher would be able to minister and be with the family before the death of this close relative or friend. So this message is to inform them that Lazarus is dying. But at this time, where is Jesus and the disciples? Well, to answer that question, we're going to have to flip back a little bit into John chapter 10, 39. So if you can go there real fast, and we will read 10, 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. We find Jesus by the Jordan River in the same place where John the Baptist started his ministry. And why is he out in the wilderness? Well, because recently he was in Jerusalem, and that's where they were trying to kill him. And he had to escape out to the wilderness. And what is he doing in the wilderness? Well, things are going extremely well. He is ministering, and people are believing. It's going better than it has been at any other time in his ministry. When he was in Lazarus, they rejected him, and he had to leave. In Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. And even when he was in the wilderness earlier and fed the 5,000, they tried to make him a king rather than actually believing him as their savior. Jesus has had to dust off his feet, exiting many cities. But here in the wilderness, things are going well. So well, the disciples finally feel like it's going in the direction that they always thought it would go. I want us to try to put ourselves in the shoes of what the disciples would have been feeling. What does it look like in your own life when things are actually, like, finally going the way you want it? Maybe it's a stable paycheck and a balanced budget. Maybe it's you finally have some disposable income. You're able to read your Bible daily with your family. Everyone is healthy. You're dating or just married that special someone. You got a promotion. Things are finally going the way you want. The wind is in your favor. It's easy to trust in God. It's easy to follow his commands. You have peace, joy, clear direction, strength. You believe that God truly is on your side. And that's where the disciples are at. Let's now read John 11, 3 through 16. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go unto Judea again. The ministry of Jesus is chugging along at the Jordan, and then here comes this messenger with terrible news. Lazarus is sick. If you remember, Lazarus is in Bethany, and Bethany is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where they're trying to kill Jesus. If Jesus leaves and follows the messenger to go minister, which is common, they could destroy the ministry that is happening in the Jordan. But to the disciples' relief, he says it's not going to end in death. And furthermore, he even stays at the Jordan. But then what happens? 2 days pass, and he declares, actually, we're off to Bethany. At this, the disciples are shocked, a bit concerned, and they kind of start to argue with Jesus. Here we see Jesus interact with the first of the four groups who misunderstand the purposeful planning of God. Let's read verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, then we may die with him. One moment. We often do not agree with the plans of God because we believe a different goal should be in mind. Ministry is booming. Lazarus isn't going to die. And yet, now Jesus wants to go back to Bethany. To the disciples, this seems crazy. He is throwing away an opportunity. He is throwing away the potential ministry and at the time when things are finally going well. Then, to add fuel to the fire, Jesus says that Lazarus is actually dead. What? What's going on? Is Jesus losing control? No, of course not. What is happening is that Jesus has a goal that is vastly different than that of the disciples. The disciples are fixated on Jesus' temporal ministry. If he is to achieve glory, he must stay at the Jordan and develop his ministry. But Jesus is on a divine time schedule that is moving him to the cross, a ministry that will ultimately bring salvation to all people in all of history, a much greater plan. I think it's important here to point out that to the disciples and us, this plan actually really would have made more sense. So often we read the Bible with a lens of theology, and we forget that these events were actually real. So what would that kind of look like for in our own life? Well, let's say you're preparing to go to church, and you get all of your kids, they're all dressed, and they've even eaten. Maybe you've even made it to the point where you're in the car, and then the car doesn't start, or you've lost the keys and you can't find them. You're trying to go somewhere that you honestly believe will bring glory to God, a good thing, and it seems like God gets in your way and puts you on a detour. You're trying to get to church and you lose your keys. Or maybe you lose the job that God has given you to provide for your family. Or maybe God recently blessed you with a family and now you are ridden with poor health. Or maybe you just got married and you find out that you can't have children, even though you had wanted to create a wonderful family. You're excited to go in one direction, and God gets in your way. If God really wants you to bring him glory, why is he standing in your path? Well, in this instance, the disciples' idea of success was too small, and they couldn't see it. And when we are in the moment, we can't see it either. Even after Jesus explained to them that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he has already told them that he is going to die and be lifted up, they still don't get it. The answer here is not to think through your situation long and hard enough until you can figure out how God's plans work, so then you can trust him, because you're not going to get it. The disciples didn't get it. Rather, we need to hold our plans with an open palm and praise God and move forward even when it makes no sense. In our story, Thomas attempts to do this when he says that they will follow after Jesus, even though it will probably mean he's going to die, but he does it with so much cynicism that we still see his perspective is rather off. After Thomas declares that they're off to Bethany, the scene kind of shifts, and we go into Bethany. John 11:17. Then, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. The important things to gather from this little section are, one, Lazarus is dead. He is very dead. All other previous resurrections from the dead we find in the Gospels by Jesus happened so soon after the death that doubters could have assumed that, you know what, maybe they weren't actually dead. Maybe Jairus' daughter wasn't actually dead. Maybe the widow from his son, he wasn't actually dead. It was a trick. We're not going to actually believe that he rose from the dead. Lazarus is not that case. He is very dead. So many days have gone by that he's green, he's gross, he's falling apart. Not only is Jesus going to have to put the soul back in the body, but he's going to have to totally and utterly reconstitute Lazarus's physical form. We also need to understand that those who are in our story all heard that Jesus said that this was not going to end in death. When the disciples were with Jesus and the messenger came, Jesus said it was not going to end in death, and they heard that. And the messenger would have taken that message and gone back to Bethany with this great news that Lazarus is not going to die. But yet he is dead. This looks really bad to both parties because their teacher seems to have got it wrong. Third, we have to realize that it's not just the characters. There are also these mourners and family members of the Martha and Mary who would have been, the mourners would have been hired and the family members would have been there along with to mourn the death of Lazarus. This is a big event. There are a lot of bystanders, a lot of people looking on at this event. With this setting, let's look at what happened in verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. In this section, Jesus arrives in Bethany, meets Martha. Then Martha goes and gets Mary. And Mary comes with all of the bystanders, that crowd it was talking about. They come to the tomb, and Jesus weeps for Lazarus. To break down this portion, we're going to focus on the two groups who misunderstood God's purposeful planning. First, Mary and Martha, and then the skeptical weepers. Let's start with Martha. Martha misunderstands the purposeful planning of God because she fails to take into account the now as well as the future. Martha approaches Jesus and immediately calls out, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. Is this not the question of this passage? Why did Jesus wait? Why did Jesus postpone coming? Previously, we learned that God has much bigger plans. He has a greater timeline, a higher glory, and more people involved in his plan. Here it seems that Mary is trying to put her faith into that. When Jesus tells Martha that Lazarus will rise from the dead, she responds that, of course, at the end, at the last resurrection, Lazarus will indeed rise again. But in doing this, she discounts the real meaning of his statement. Lazarus is going to rise right now. Comfort, peace, rescue are but moments away because Jesus is standing right before her. But even to the last moment, Martha's faith is not strong enough. When Jesus asks for the tomb to be opened, she objects due to the inevitable stench. No way was Jesus actually going to rise Lazarus from the dead right now. While it's too true that the ultimate resolution of God's plans ultimately comes at the end times, that does not imply that God's plans leaves us to suffer without relief until then. As Christians, Jesus is right there before us, involved in it with us. When in the thick of it, we can reach out to Christ as the resurrection and life and the here and now. While Martha believed in the larger plan of God, she struggled to understand the full implication of who Jesus was. Returning to the text, next comes Mary. Mary comes running up, falls at the feet of Jesus, exclaims the same thing that her sister said, "Lord, if you were here, Lazarus would not have died." And on her heels are all of the mourners, weeping and wailing and crying out with a loud commotion. Upon seeing all this, Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. What exactly that means, commentators are a little back and forth on that. What the actual Greek means is he snorted like a horse in his spirit. Well, that sure doesn't help us either. But what it's trying to say here is that he was angered. It's a saying that meant he was angered. But that doesn't really help either, because what is he angry at? Well, a lot of scholars point out that he was angry toward the sin and death of the world that caused the death of his friend. I believe it also indicates that he was angered toward the hopeless weeping of Mary and the weepers. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 instructs us not to grieve like the rest of mankind, who has no hope, but rather trust in Christ's act on the cross and the new resurrection. The hopelessness in their grief moved Christ to righteous anger. We must never lose hope, even when God's plans moves us in directions that we wish we would never end up. In addition to those who wept without hope, there was also those who wept with skepticism. Those who said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind save this man from death?" Now, to understand their complaint, don't forget that Jesus said it wasn't going to end in death. And then when he showed up at the tomb, he was 4 days late. And what does he do? He starts to weep. That doesn't seem like somebody who's in control. If he truly is in control, why is he crying? What is going on? This group of people are similar to those in Galilee who Jesus said would only believe if they saw a sign. To believe, they need a constant stream of miracles. They doubt because for one moment, Jesus is not actively and openly revealing his power right in front of them. How often do we act like this? We pray a prayer and we expect immediate response. Or things for one second don't go the way we want them in our life and we start to doubt God. What would that happen in your life if you started to do that towards your spouse, though? You know what? Every day, three times a day, you call your husband's work to see if he's actually working. Or maybe you come home from work every single day and you expect your wife, she better give you a hug the moment you walk in the door, every single time. Then you walk in one day, she doesn't give you a hug, and you doubt her love for you. Well, that's absurd, because people are dynamic, they're fluid, and they show love in different ways. Maybe you come home from work and your wife is not able to give you that hug because she's making you dinner. Or maybe she's changing a diaper. We see love differently in different ways, and we are patient because we don't just love the actions of our spouse, we love their actual character. This is the same with Jesus. To constantly demand a sign is to doubt his character. It is true that people are defined by their actions, and dependability is a valuable trait. But if a friend who has a dependable character and a positive history, and you reach out to them and they don't respond, or they're not able to be there for you at that moment, you don't doubt them. Rather, you immediately assume that they must be doing something of greater or equal value elsewhere. And that is what happens when we pray to our Lord. If we pray and we ask him for something and he doesn't immediately respond, we must have faith that he is going to fulfill our requests in a different or better way elsewhere. Our faith must rely on the character of Christ and our love for him rather than constant miracles. At this point, we have observed each of the four peoples that Jesus meets on his way to resurrect Lazarus. Each group misunderstood the purposeful planning of Christ, because they struggled in their faith due to their limited understanding of who Christ was. First, we saw the disciples who had a small view of the plans of God. They were tied to the temporal, and even Thomas, who was willing to follow Christ, he failed to grasp the true weight of Christ and followed in cynicism. Next, we met Martha, who understood the larger plans of God, but failed to see the immediate implications of who Christ was standing right before her. Then we met Mary, who wept without hope, casting aside any possibility that the Lord would turn things around. And finally, we saw the skeptical weepers who demanded endless signs and didn't have the patience to see God's plans played out. Each of these characters needed to have a lesson learned about who Christ was. And what is that lesson? Well, it is threefold. One, Jesus is the resurrection and life. Two, God's purposeful plans produce fruit. And three, Jesus is the incarnate God-man, our perfect mediator. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. And through Adam came death, death to all people. Because of his action, we are separated from God. We are walking corpses. We are just like Lazarus, dead, stuck in the tomb, and we cannot get out. And God, he is just, he is holy, and he is perfect. He cannot allow us into our presence because of our stinking flesh. He cannot ignore it. Because of that, we need an intervention. We know, God knowing this in the garden, promised that there would be a Messiah. Someone who would come and reverse the curse. Jesus is that someone. Jesus deserves life eternal. But he took on flesh and died on the cross, suffering the full wrath of God so that we may give to us that eternal life. We are saved by the divine purpose of the Father through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of God's nature, he cannot just snap his fingers and make us holy. Because of our sin, we cannot come to God. There must be a bridge, and that bridge is Christ and Christ alone. With him, we cannot die. Verse 43 states, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. Even after 4 days of rotting, Jesus calls forth the Lazarus, and he gets up and comes out. That is the power of Jesus. No matter the depth of your sin, no matter the darkness that you've fallen into, when Jesus calls, you come out. He restores us, and he restores us now. Everyone who believes will never die. Although our physical bodies may perish, our redeemed souls remain forever. Through Christ and his sacrifice alone, we can be restored to God. It is not an act. It is not an event. It is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we are restored to God. This is the best news. This is great news. This is the best news that could possibly ever have come into the world. But what about the means? What about the process that's getting to this news? Jesus waited and he left Martha and Mary to mourn alone. Lazarus had to die. So often in our own lives, we go through trials and struggles, and it feels like just as Jesus waited to save Lazarus, here he is again waiting. How do we reconcile this? Well, first, we know that the wait has a purpose. The disciples, Mary and Martha, all had faith. Mary and Martha believed that Jesus had the power Mary and Martha believed that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus. The disciples believed enough to follow him even though they might die. But all of them struggled with the concept of death. Mary and Martha did not believe he would actually raise Lazarus from the dead. The disciples thought they were just going to die. Death is the curse in the garden, though. If Jesus cannot overturn death, he's not the Messiah. He has to have power over death. Otherwise, he's just some other teacher or some other prophet that came and just add him to the list in the Old Testament. He must have power over death. And to show this to those who follow him, he allowed Lazarus to die so that he could raise him from the dead, showing those that he truly had the power over death. But did it work? Well, how was Mary introduced in the beginning of this narrative? She was introduced as the one who anointed Jesus with perfume or ointment. This act of incredible faith and devotion was a direct fruit of the trials that she went through. Because of the what Jesus allowed, her faith was bolstered to the point where she had this level of devotion. The amount of faith and devotion Mary shows in this act is a direct fruit. Furthermore, in verse 45, we see that many of the Jews who had come with Mary had seen what Jesus did and believed in him. These are the professional weepers, friends of the family, but people not directly experiencing the pain of the trial. Because Jesus waited, they believed. Your trials and the struggles you endure are not there just for your own growth, but for those who are looking on into your life. God uses your life as a beacon to others so that they may also believe. The difficulties we experience, the trials that we go through, are for our own growth, but they're also for those who are looking on so that they may also believe. In addition to knowing that the wait has purpose, we know that Christ is the incarnate God-man. He is our perfect mediator. He knows God's side perfectly well as our side. The entire narrative of the story was known by Jesus before it happened. He knew that Lazarus was going to die. He knew that people wouldn't believe in him. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew it all. But yet still at the tomb, he wept. He wept for the pain that Mary and Martha were going through. He wept for the suffering that Lazarus had to experience. And he wept for the curse that was upon the world and upon us all. He knows what we are experiencing, and he mourns for us because he cares for us. There is only one other instance in the Gospels where we see a similar level of passion from the Lord, and that is at the Garden of Gethsemane, where right before going to die, he prays, "Lord, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not I will, but your will be done." He prays this three times to the point of sweating blood. At this time, Jesus has experienced all of life. The ups, the downs, the goods, the bad. He's experienced it all. And he knows that if he takes this cup, he will overturn the curse that Adam brought into the world, bringing his salvation to all people. But he also knows that if he takes the cup, he seals suffering as the path towards the kingdom. He has already told the disciples that they must take up their cross and follow him. If he takes the cup, he will lead all his disciples and all Christians after him to live a life of bearing the cross, a life of suffering through trials we often do not understand why. And as our perfect mediator, he prays a prayer that aligns perfectly with what any human would pray. He has seen all of life and all that man must endure and asks for the cup to be passed. He prays the prayer we so often pray. Lord, please do not let me lose this job. Lord, please heal my family member. Lord, please keep us safe from those who aim to destroy. Lord, I know that trials and struggles develop and grow my faith, but please find another way. And he prays this prayer, our prayer, to the point of sweating blood. Hear Jesus before the Father at the crucial junction, perfectly mediated between the plight of man and the divine plans of God. And ultimately, He submitted to the plans of the Father despite the cost. We are not like Jesus. We do not know perfectly the plans of God. It may seem like so often we are being moved around like chess pieces on a board, and we don't know why. But we do know that we are following Jesus, he who does know. The one who knows both sides and cares for us. He knew exactly what it would be like for the family of Lazarus, and he mourned with them over their real loss. But he also knew that it would be best for their faith and the glory of God. We have, from this passage, we have learned that God's plans are often bigger than ours, and we must hold our own plans with an open palm. From Martha, we learned that we would hang our hope on the bigger plans of God, and we must not lose sight of God's daily deliverance. From Mary, we learned in times of trials, we must not weep without hope, but rather wait on the Lord and trust in his power. From the skeptical weepers, we learned that faith must not depend on continual miracles, but rather on the character of Christ. In each instance, we witnessed real people with real problems pursuing and working out their faith, people much like ourselves. And in every case, their faith faltered because of their limited understanding of who Christ was. He is not simply a healer or a prophet. He is the Messiah who has come to destroy death. He is the resurrection and the life. Him we can follow because he cares for us and serves as our perfect mediator, the only one who knows God's plans as well as our pains. As we go through life, it will often make no sense. Often the plans of God will be counterintuitive and even look like they're actively getting in our way, thwarting us from doing what we believe would actually bring God glory. In these moments, remember that Christ is the resurrection and the life. God has already won the chess match. The opponent's king is in checkmate. Remember that every move that God makes is for a purpose. No pawn is lost without reason. The same Mary who poured the perfume on Jesus' feet was the Mary who stood crippled, her faith crippled at the tomb of her brother. And finally, remember that Jesus perfectly knows our plight and God's plans. He is on the chessboard with us, able to make the best decisions for us as the perfect mediator. And we can trust him to do just that because he cares for us, weeping alongside us as he wept with the family of Lazarus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that you are here, present in our lives. We can reach out to you and you are there. You have greater and bigger plans that we follow, Lord, but we know that you are here. I pray, Lord, that we would remember that you are the resurrection and the life, that there is hope. I pray, Lord, that when things don't go the way we want them or things go in ways that we don't understand, that we would trust you, Lord, because you do know what's going on and you do know what we're experiencing and you mediate perfectly between us and the Father. I pray, Lord, that you would give us peace in knowing who you are. I pray also, Lord, for the meal that we are about to enjoy. I pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our bodies and that you would bless the fellowship that we will have around it. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.